Please turn with me in your Bible to a not-so-well-known chapter in the Bible, Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We'll read together the first 18 verses, and then verses 17 and 18 will be the text for the preaching of this morning. And this is one of several messages in continued preparation for the solemn assembly. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if anything remain until the third day, it shall be burned with fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not stay with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among my people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. And then these next two verses are our text. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this morning is very obviously about love and hate. Now these two words, especially love, are very common in our culture and language. Many a popular song contains them, both. But unfortunately, love is confused with being nice. Love is confused with a weak, syrupy, sappy, sticky sentimentalism that shows no toughness and draws no boundaries. Isn't this what the 60s were about? Various slogans you heard, such as make love and not war, and unfortunately the kind of love spoken of here is not love at all, biblically speaking. Or the saying, just accept me the way I am. That's what love is. Now, if this is a reference to personality or looks or character, there is truth to that. But does God's love for his people mean that he says, don't change anything, just stay the way you are? One Christian author has put it like this, God loves his people too much to leave them the way they are. God does not love our sins and does seek to change that. And people also say about everything and anything and anyone, I love it. And this is another way of talking about likes or dislikes, taste. They say, I love it about their favorite artists and talk show hosts and weather and piece of pie and favorite shirt. And all of this means that the word love becomes vague and wishy-washy. We live in a world that's confused about what love is. But the same vagueness and confusion is found in the use of the word hate. Frustrations or dislikes are often put into words like this: don't you hate it when? Or I hate that. And on the other hand, people seem to be convinced that the kind of hate that leads to violence and war and crime is wrong, and in this sense, we hate hate. But what is hate? Some people confuse all attempts to point out wrong in others as hate. Isn't this why now making calm, caring statements about the sinfulness of things like homosexuality is in danger of being criminalized as hate speech? Does the same confusion about love and hate exist in the Church of God, or more specifically in our congregation? We are children of our times, and often without thinking, we start to talk like the people around us. But more specifically, in this past year, so many times the words love and hate have been used to describe the actions of others. And as is often the case, our use of words like love and hate need to be tuned by the Word of God so that we mean the same thing God means when He talks about love and hate. And when you do this, you will discover that every single one of us is guilty of wrongly labeling the actions of others as hate and of excusing or not recognizing our own hate. Or every one of us has not clearly understood always what love and hate are. And how vital that in the church of all places we are clear about what love and hate are. Because if we are to reflect the character of the living God, and to hate what God hates and to love what God loves, then we need to know what He means. This is why God has given us the great commandments of loving Him above all and our neighbor as ourselves. And in our text, both love and hate are mentioned together in such a way as to convict each of us of sin and to teach each of us to love as God loves. And ultimately, this takes us to the heart of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is this then: the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to see that it's a necessary command, a practical command, and a liberating command. Now, our text this morning, if you have your Bible open to Leviticus 19, is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible found in one of the least-known chapters of the Bible. It is well-known as the second great commandment, quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Remember, the Lord Jesus was asked by someone, "What is the greatest commandment in the Word of God?" And He answered, "1, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And 2, love your neighbor as yourself." And that summary is often read together with the Ten Commandments. But in spite of these and many other wonderful texts, the book of Leviticus is one of the least read and studied among Christians. Though Jewish children learning how to read would always start with Leviticus, believe it or not, in the church it's usually the last book we get around to reading. What is more, the words "love your neighbor as yourself" are almost never placed in their context in Leviticus 19. And the result is that most of us have no idea why the Lord spoke them to Israel in the first place. And this confusion becomes very obvious when you hear the modern error of people saying you have to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. This me-centered approach to our text is the very opposite of what it's teaching. When you set the words "love your neighbor as yourself" in their context, it becomes clear that Leviticus 19, 17, and 18 deserves to be known as the Matthew 18 passage of the Old Testament. It is one of the first texts in the Bible that clearly and practically teaches us the relationship between love and rebuke. So let's set the table, if you will, for our text. If you have your Bible open to Leviticus 19, you'll notice that this chapter is split up into short units, and every topic in the chapter ends with this paragraph marker, if you will: "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." Now, it is because the Lord is who He is that He commands what He does. He doesn't just pick these commandments out of thin air. Because He is who He is, He can't say anything else than He does. Now, notice the first part of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Everything we're taught in this chapter starts and ends with who God is. That's why he says after every unit or commandment or law, "I am the Lord." This means much more than that he, as Lord, commands us how to live. It means that we are to look to his example and to imitate him and to know him in order to know right from wrong. All questions of right and wrong are settled by asking this question: who is the Lord? But now let's zero in on our text in particular. And as we look at verses 17 and 18, it is clear that these two verses belong together. The theme of love and hate, which are opposites, ties them together. And further, we're clearly told in these verses what it means to love someone and what it means to hate someone. Now, the text, "love your neighbor as yourself," it really is necessary for a very simple reason. Deep in our hearts, you and I are haters rather than lovers. Every single sin is a form of hate. We saw a few weeks ago that the Catechism teaches us that by nature I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. And we read the law of God again. And remember those words. God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, right? It says it right in the law. And the opposite is also true. If you do not keep my commandments, you do not love me. You hate God and your neighbor. Seen from this perspective, every person listening has a problem with hate. And this needs to be said because at times when there is disagreement or conflict, the impression we give each other is that he has been guilty of hate, but I haven't. And then you say things like, but I can't believe that she would say something like that, or how can he do something like that as a church member? How can hate be found in a church? And the truth of the matter is, to sin is to say, I hate you, to God and your neighbor, every single time. So how can one hater look down his nose at others as if you have nothing in common with each other, when in fact we're all birds of one feather and peas out of one pod? Now the text zeroes in on three particular forms of hate that make this command necessary. All three relate to how you respond to the sins of someone else. The first specific reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is because we respond to the sins of others with silence. Verse 17 starts like this: thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. So the hate the text is warning about takes a very specific form: hating someone in your heart by not speaking to them about the sin that's bothering you. Now this doesn't necessarily mean that you keep it to yourself. Verse 16 mentions going about as a talebearer among other people. You may well carry the stories of what others have done, colored by your own assumptions and bias, to someone besides the person that you're upset about. And we often have very clever excuses for our silence towards the person we think has done this wrong. We say things like, but I've known him or her for years, and he won't listen, and she's just like that, and there's nothing that's going to change it, and they won't listen. And even if that were true, somehow it doesn't stop you from speaking to others about it. Do you know what the danger in this is, in this silence? Well, for one thing, that your assumptions about the other person may be wrong. You may not have all the information you need to be able to speak this way. And another reason that this silence is dangerous is that even if you don't speak to anyone else, it feeds hate in your heart. Now, why is silence considered by God to be hating your brother? Well, one reason is because by your silence you are demonstrating that you really don't care about this person. In spite of your confession that we're all members of one spiritual family, by your silence you're saying, I don't care if you sin. I don't care if you face the danger of your sin. I don't care if you can make a mess of your life unwarned. Do you really believe sin is deadly? Do you really believe that sin, especially lifestyle sins, not dealt with, lead to eternal destruction? If so, when you are silent, you are saying, fine, go to hell for all I care. Let's use an example to illustrate this. Suppose a doctor knows someone has cancer. He decides not to tell the person. He says, "You're fine, you're healthy, go home." Wouldn't that be a crime that demands punishment? Wouldn't you be outraged? A doctor's job is not to tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you the truth. And if a doctor doesn't do that, he will be hauled into court for abusing the medical profession. God considers the sin of silence in response to the sins of others to be every bit as deadly as medical malpractice. And then we haven't even mentioned the most important reason yet. The glory of God. By your silence you are saying, "The glory of God is so unimportant to me that I'm not going to say anything to this person. My own sense of hurt and offense may be strong enough that I complain to others and that I cannot get beyond it in my thoughts, but I don't care if God is glorified by my seeking reconciliation with everything that's in me." Isn't that to hate God? So that's the first reason why the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary. Silence is hate. The second reason is that silence leads to hate festering in your heart. Notice now that verse 18 begins like this: "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." If you are silent about the sin of someone else, what happens? Well, your heart starts to look like an infected wound with pus in it. And as long as you don't clean it out by speaking to the person whose sin is bothering you, it will continue to rot in your heart. And when hate is rotting in your heart, it will come out in one way or another. One way is by deciding to take revenge, take matters into your own hands, and there are countless ways to take revenge. Spreading the sin you are bothered about to others is one form of taking revenge, because by doing this you knock that person down a few pegs in the minds of the people you are discussing it with. And there are countless other ways to take revenge in school, the home, the work, and in the neighborhood. You can help yourself to things in the office, or you can stop doing your best at your work. Another way that hate can rot in your heart is that you bear a grudge. The Hebrew word here means that you hold on to your anger and won't let it go. And this is displayed when you can't get over the sins of others that are bothering you. And your anger simmers and cooks in your heart, rotting your attitude. And your eyes flash the bitterness. And you avoid the other person, and you duck out of the way, and you avoid opportunities to bump into them. And you keep alive the sins of that person in your mind by replaying them in your head. And the danger is almost always that you start to exaggerate the sin and make it worse with every passing mental replay. And you may even have a trial in your heart in which you chew that other person out royally and you give them a piece of your mind, all in the safety of your own head. And every time you do this, the rotting pus of hate cooks in your heart some more. Think of this example to drive it home. Suppose a judge decided to have a court case about something you're accused of without you being present to answer the questions and respond to what's said. The prosecuting attorney is there, the charges are made, and the judge only listens to the accuser. He finds you guilty, he sentences you to prison, and he sends the police to your house to announce it and to take you to the sentence. Wouldn't you be outraged if you were this person? Isn't this what you do when you hold on in your anger to the sins of others, especially when you have not spoken to this person yourself? The third reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is that when you are silent and you allow hate to fester, you are the one who bears the guilt of the sin you are upset about before the Lord. And here, our verse 17, as it's translated in our Bibles, is confusing. The King James reads, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and shalt not suffer sin upon him." It should be translated like this: "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear guilt because of him." The point is this: if you do not speak to your neighbor about his sin, then the Lord holds you responsible with him for the very sin you are upset about. You and the person who did it are both guilty in God's eyes. Someone may want to protest. "Do you mean God considers me guilty too when I didn't even do it? He did it, she did it." Yes. But that's not fair. it isn't? Well, think of this example. You're outside by a convenience store, and you see through the window that someone robs the place and runs out the door. In fact, you recognize the person as someone you work with or someone in the neighborhood or someone you went to school with. If you say nothing to the police and they find out, they will charge you as an accomplice to the crime because of your silence. Or you're sitting in the car with a couple of buddies. One goes into the store and runs back out laughing and says, "Drive away quick." And as you're leaving, you say, "What happened?" He said, "Man, I robbed the place. Keep going." If you don't stop and get out or turn your friend in later to the police, you will be considered part of the crime. And if you tell the judge in that court case, "But it really bothered me. I couldn't sleep that night. I decided never to have anything to do with him again." The judge would say, "Obviously, it didn't bother you enough to do anything about it." And so too, if God notices that you are silent when someone else sins, only allowing it to fester in your heart, He will hold you guilty of that very sin yourself. And the only way for you to clear yourself of that guilt is to repent of your own silence and hate and speak. Now, someone may want to say, "But how do you do that? Isn't it hard? It doesn't work. I've tried it." The Lord anticipates these answers too. And therefore He tells us in this text not only what we are to do, but how we are to do it. His call to love our neighbors as ourselves is a very practical command. And here again, our text with brilliant wisdom tells us what we need to know. And by paying attention to the details of this text, we can learn why we sometimes fail when we rebuke others. And there are two ways in which this is practically taught to us. First of all, listen again carefully to the familiar words of verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now put this in the context of responding to the sins of others. How do you deal with yourself when it comes to your sin? And here we need to tie into the fact that by nature, every one of us loves himself or herself more than anyone else, including God. That's the whole problem, isn't it? When you're silent, you're saying, "I may not feel comfortable speaking to you about your sin, so my comfort zone is more important than God's glory and your well-being." Or you hold the trial in the safety of your own head, where you can be the almighty judge and jury and make it turn out your way. And don't we assume the best about our own intentions and motives and actions? That is all loving yourself above all else. But this is to turn things on their heads. The critical, suspicious standard you use for other people, you must use on yourself. And the generous, excuse-making, thinking the best standard you use for yourself, you must use for others. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So ask yourself these questions. What do you do if you find out that someone's angry with you and has been talking about what you did to other people? Would you want that person to come talk to you first? Wouldn't you want them to discuss it and make every effort to work it out between the two of you? Wouldn't it bother you if it was repeated to others? Wouldn't you say to them, "But I wish you would have come to me"? You didn't have the whole truth. You haven't heard the whole story. You don't know these facts. And that is precisely what you want, don't you? That's what you need to do to others. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So then you need to rebuke others like you want to be rebuked yourself. Do you like it if someone simply walks up to you and reads you the riot act, accusing you of whatever pops into their head, and assuming their assessment is right? Do you like it when someone says, "You did this," rather than when they calmly discuss it with you and try to figure out what happened? Do you like it when someone explodes in anger as they rebuke you? Then don't do this to others. Start by simply talking and seeking understanding. And the Lord Himself sets us the example here. Just think of Genesis 3. You can read this when you get home. Notice that the Lord does not come stomping into the garden and says, "I can't believe you did this. Adam,
Where are you?
Adam explains, and the Lord says, Why are you afraid? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? And there's a whole series of questions. Now, why did God do this? He knew the answers. He did it to show us how to imitate Him in dealing with the sins of others. We are to rebuke sin like God does. So for which sins should I rebuke my neighbor or brother? Now, we should not read this text to mean that every single sin needs to be rebuked. For example, 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 19 verse 11 puts it like this, and I'm translating it myself now because the King James doesn't quite give you this flavor of meaning as the original does. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgressions. Calvin has these insightful words: those who are constantly finding fault with others are usually the arrogant and the cruel. The Bible talks about overlooking minor sins. Because each of us sins so many times in a day that if you were to admonish someone else for every sin you notice, that would be all you ever get around to, and that would be arrogant because you have your own sins to deal with. So how do you know if a sin is small enough to overlook or big enough that you have to speak? Well, is it festering in your heart? Then you may need to start by confessing your own hate to God and saying, my hateful heart is my biggest problem. But even then, after this, the sin is still bothering you and it's doing damage to the honor of God and to the well-being of His church and family and the congregation or the company or whatever it is, you have no choice but to speak. And if the sin is becoming a danger to that person's character and damaging them, you must speak. Do you see now how much the Lord teaches us simply by saying, love your neighbor as yourself? But there's a second half to the practical instruction in this text on how to rebuke. And we find this by noticing the three different words used in these two verses to describe the person that you're supposed to rebuke. Notice in verse 17 the first word, brother. And here the point is not the person who has the same physical parents as you do, but everyone who claims to love and trust in the Lord. The key truth about such a person is this, that together with you, they have been saved by the blood of Christ. You are covered by His blood together. You are blood brothers in the most important way imaginable. This isn't just any old person you're rebuking. It's your brother. No matter what disagreements and conflicts physical brothers have, they always make it up again because you are brothers who love each other. Isn't that what a good family life is like? So when your blood pressure rises and hate oozes in your heart, remember who that person is. Your brother. The second word in verse 17 is neighbor. And we need this second word because otherwise we would say, well, if he did that or she did that, he's not a real brother in the Lord. And we would try to duck out of our text. And by using the word neighbor, there is absolutely no wiggle room. In fact, the Lord Jesus would later teach this in a graphic way when He was teaching on the very words of our text. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, a man comes to Jesus in Luke 10 and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law require? And the man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do that and live. But the man was trying to wiggle out of it and he said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, makes it clear, everyone you run into anywhere is your neighbor. But there's something else close to home about this word neighbor. Your neighbor means someone next to you, someone just like you. It emphasizes what you share in common. Both of you are creatures of God. Both of you are sinners in need of grace. And when the hate festers in your heart and you think somehow that you're better than your neighbor, by calling you to love your neighbor, God is saying you have far more in common then you have differences. The third word of the text that shows us what to think of the people we rebuke is the word children of thy people in verse 18. And here the covenant of grace that God makes with Israel is in view. And the emphasis is on the special relationship that to God and to each other that the church must have since we are the New Testament Israel. And here we are powerfully reminded of the bond and love even that God has for all of His covenant people, converted and unconverted. This is the biblical thing to say. Just read the book of Deuteronomy. And we are to love them too. Do you see now how much God says by even using these three simple words? He refers to His creation, your neighbor, His work of covenant, children of thy people, and His work of salvation, brother. And when the hate of this text festers in your heart, what you need to do is remember these three things about the person you're upset with. These three truths are even more important than any sins against you. These truths make it absolutely vital to reconcile with one another. Do you see now how practical this simple passage is? Someone may want to say, sure, it's practical, but it's devastating. It exposes my heart in all its ugliness and foulness. It makes me want to hide my face in my hands as I feel the foulness of what goes on inside. What I thought was righteous anger is nothing but unrighteous pus and hate. And here's where we need to notice the crowning part of our text. It's not just vitally necessary, and it's not just thoroughly practical, but in the end it's a liberating command. And here we need to consider the last words of verse 18. The pithy conclusion, I am the Lord. This isn't just a paragraph mark to split up the sections in this chapter. This is a powerfully relevant statement that's the heartbeat of every command. Why does the text end this way? I am the Lord. Well, because the Lord doesn't want us to try to live this text on our own. He wants you to stop and end with what He has done and is still doing. What is the Lord who speaks these words like? Well, He describes Himself in His Word as slow to anger and of great mercy and eager to forgive. He describes Himself in His Word as the Savior who loves and redeems His people. He describes Himself in the language of Psalm 103 as one who does not keep His anger forever. The very same Hebrew words are used there. As we translate it in our text, do not hold a grudge. Don't hang on to your anger. That means God has a grudge-free posture towards all of His people. He says to Israel in Hosea, after generations of unfaithfulness to Him, how can I give you up, O Israel? My heart is moved within me to when I think of having to lose you. I can't do it. That's who the Lord is who says, I am the Lord. How has the Lord proved this? Well, look at the last verse of Leviticus 19, verse 36, the second half. After a chapter on instruction on practical holiness, look how it ends. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments to do them. I am the Lord. The Lord Himself came down to Egypt to save His people. He didn't come to find these wonderful, worthy people who were the best people on earth, whose biggest problem was what other people had done, Egyptian taskmasters. The biggest problem His people have is their own hearts and sin. Isn't that why the Passover lamb had to be killed on the very night God saved Israel from Egypt? Without the lamb, they would have died too. But the Lord redeemed them in an act of grace to undeserving sinners that was as amazing as the powerful plagues that shook Egypt. The Lord has brought them through the desert now to Mount Sinai where they are hearing this law and He's providing for them. He's rebuked them for their sin, but He forgives them whenever Moses pleads His own promises and grace and prayer. And we see who the Lord is most clearly in the New Testament, in the cross, the New Testament Passover. And here the Lord's rebuke for sin is seen in its full fierceness, as His anger is poured out on His sinless Son, as He faces it as the substitute for His hate-filled people. And the wrath of God against the sins of His people burned itself out in the heart of Jesus that day. And here we see God does not take sin lightly, but we also see the tremendous love and grace of God more deeply than anywhere else. He sent His Son for people who have hate in their hearts, so that we can learn to love others as He loves them and to be saved from ourselves. And it's only when you plug this text into the cross of the Lord Jesus that the crushing burden of it is lifted and the liberty it preaches can begin. Have you been overpowered this morning by the conviction of there being hate in your heart? Then how this ought to be a welcome news to you, as a comfort and a relief. If you accuse yourself before God, He will agree with your judgment passed against yourself, and then He'll forgive you for all of your sin. And His forgiveness is so great, the Bible says He will not even remember that sin anymore. It means not that He'll erase it from His memory, but it means it will in no way be held against you. He will never remember it in such a way as that stirs the bitterness or righteous anger even in His heart. There may be consequences, but that's much different than judgment. He will never allow the memory of what He's done, if He forgives you, to cool His love or to make any difference in how He treats you. He doesn't change His mind. He never has a hard time, once He's forgiven, with anything His people have done. That is amazing. "I am the Lord," He says. But the cross is also a two-edged sword. If you cling to the old bitterness, and if you allow the hate that this text warns against to rot and cook in your heart, then you are choosing to push the cross away and to turn your back on it. Just remember that next time the pus of hate oozes through your thoughts. There's one more reason that the words, "I am the Lord," make this a tremendously liberating command. "I am the Lord" means this: I am the judge of the living and the dead. There are times when our rebuke falls on deaf ears. There are times when in our eyes, injustice seems to pass undealt with, at least in this world. But even then, the text's command stands. Unless you believe that the God who commands you to love them is also the judge of all, the temptation to hate in your heart or to have a grudge will be too much for you. The very same Lord who saw Israel groaning in Egypt as slaves without pay is your Lord. When He brought Israel out of Egypt, He had them plunder the Egyptians as wages for all those years of unpaid work. He seemed for a while not to do anything about Egyptian oppression, but in the end He drove the obstinate Pharaoh and his armies into the Red Sea. This is the God of holy justice who says to you as you face this text, "I am the Lord your God. You don't have to hate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Really, revenge and a grudge is saying that God can't be trusted to deal with sin and that you have to step in and do His job for Him. It's not necessary. The one in the text says, "I am the Lord." Do you see now how liberating this passage is? When you obey it, and when crowned by the blessing of the Lord, it liberates your brother from his own sin upon your loving, gentle rebuke. It liberates you from your own hate. It gives calm and rest in the face of the greatest injustice and sin against you. And if you've heard this message and your heart has been driven and drawn to trust in the Lord Jesus, your chains have been thrown off, and your heart is free. But if you hear this message, and with the endless lists of but or other arguments, if you don't want to obey this command, you are still wrapped in the pathetic, putrid chains of your own hate. Don't stay that foul. Come, wash, be clean. Pour out your complaint to the Lord about your own heart and be free in Jesus' name. Amen.